Well, the most famous ship of all time, probably the Titanic, right? The supposedly unsinkable ship that went down on its maiden voyage in the icy Atlantic in 1912. A lot of movies made about it, a lot of books written about that event, and yet I don't think many of them include the story of an evangelist from Scotland named John Harper. He was a passenger on the Titanic. And you probably don't know his story, but you should. Let me give it to you. On that day in 1912, when he got on board the Titanic, Pastor Harper was traveling from England to Chicago here in the United States for a very exciting reason. He was going to take up his appointment up as the new senior pastor for Moody Church in Chicago, a church that birthed many ministries out here, internationally known even at that time. He was looking forward to it. He'd been through recent tragedy. His wife had passed away a few years earlier, and he was on the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter, Nana. And they boarded, and of course, the voyage went forward. But when the Titanic struck the iceberg and began to sink, Harper knew what was happening. And he ran and put Nana into lifeboat number 11 with other women and children. And then he ran throughout the ship, and witnesses would affirm many times later, he ran throughout the ship, yelling women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats. How about that for an evangelist? We laugh, but that was the nature of his heart. It beat evangelism. And so he ran throughout the ship. And when the ship was close to foundering and going down, he turned and gave his life jacket to another passenger, saying, "You need this more than I do." And that he effectively ended all hope for his survival when he did that. Survivors later reported that at the very end, Harper was going person to person as the ship was listing and rolling into the sea, and grabbing anyone who would listen to him, and he would quote his favorite verse that he had used in his evangelistic days, Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Person to person he went, grasping them and looking them in the eye and saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Well, the ship eventually foundered and went down, as you know, and those in the lifeboats were saved, but hundreds and hundreds of people were in the water on their own, in life vests, some without. Harper was one of those people. And the waves carried him here and about in the moments that those people stayed alive. And one survivor who was out in the water was clinging to a piece of wood from the ship. And he tells this story of what happened when John Harper floated near him. Harper cried out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I'm not," replied the man. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved," pleaded Harper. And then the waves carried Harper away for a few moments, and then they brought him back. Harper cried out, "Are you saved now?" "No, I cannot honestly say that I am," said the man. Again, Harper pleaded with him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then as the man watched, Harper lost his strength and went down under the waves and drowned. Well, this man was one of only six people out of the hundreds that were in the water that night without a lifeboat. Only six were ever rescued alive. He was one. There was a public meeting 4 years later of the survivors of the Titanic. And this man got up and recounted the story of John Harper. And he said, quote, "There, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Isn't that something? What a story. It was recounted in a book from Moody Press, and then later in Christianity Today August 7, 2000. You can take a look at it online if you'd like. What a remarkable story. What a story of one man's passionate pursuit of souls and of one man's last moment decision to find Christ. Both of those dimensions are in the parable that we're studying. And you'll see them in crystal clarity, I pray, today. Now, we are either in one of those two groups. We're believers who have the gospel and ought to be more passionate about it, or we are people that have sat under the hearing of the gospel for a long time, and we may be facing a moment of decision to trust Christ as Savior. As you know, this is a sermon that went on from chapter 12 in Luke all the way through the chapter 13 here, and it was a sermon to two audiences, mostly to disciples or people who were ready to follow Christ, and it was a message about the price that they would pay. And then at the end, Jesus shifts to those in his audience who were resisting his gospel message. And the last part of this message or this sermon is just a series of warnings that Jesus gives to these people who are defying his gospel about what consequences they faced if they resisted his gospel all the way till they died. And here he now is in the last part of his message, and as I told you last week, the master preacher ties his message together and ends his sermon with a story. That's what a parable is. It's a story designed to teach a principle. And he ends with this parable. It's a parable about a vineyard owner and a fig tree that he's planted and the fruit he expects from it, and a vine dresser who is involved in seeing if that fruit will ever be born. And then there's an awful consequence if the fruit isn't seen by the vine dresser. It's being cut down forever. And it's a parable that really teaches a principle that if Jesus were here to preach it again, he would summarize his sermon this way, this last parable. He would tell you, God, my Father, is a deeply patient, long-suffering God who wants you to turn and to be saved. But one day, even my Father's patience will come to an end, and you will be out of time. If I were to summarize the story, that's how I would do it. And I think that grasps the text. And it's a story that, as William Barclay, the Bible commentator, said, is lit up by grace but filled with warning. It's both dimensions. So I've been preaching it to you along three lines. The first thing I did was I helped you understand the details or the individual details of the story. And you take a look at your Bibles there, and you'll see that in this parable there are certain images, certain word portraits that all string together in the story. And each of them, I think, has a meaning that you need to understand. The owner of the vineyard, the man who begins the story in verse 6, who is that referring to? I believe that's referring to God the Father, the creator of all things and of all people, who is the master and the owner of all that he's created and all whom he has created. So that's the man in the story who has planted the fig tree. What's the fruit that he's looking for? I believe that's the fruit of repentance and faith in God and in his saving Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the vine dresser in the story? I told you that I believe Jesus is actually referring to himself, the one who labors among mankind, the one who would go and die for their sins, and then as he had risen from the dead, who would labor in their hearts to draw them to repentance. He's the one who labors in mankind to draw them to repentance. And then finally, the fig tree. Who would the fig tree be referring to? And I told you that I believe the fig tree in this story refers to any person or any group of people that comes under the hearing of the gospel. Anyone who has the gospel message spoken to them, shared with them, preached over them, like on this morning, at any point in time, has the great opportunity to bear the fruit of repentance, you see. And that's what this story is all about, how the Father looks and longs for that in the lives of people. Now, the second thing I touched on last week was the targets of this story. And as in many places in Scripture, there was a target in time, the people that were right before Jesus. But I believe we can also say, and most of the commentators would say, there's also a target over all time. Who was the target in time? Well, it was the people right in front of him. It was the nation Israel. And Jesus was speaking to those people and telling them that their time to respond to God's kindness to them was running out. Now, the scripture says that they were a very privileged people. In the book of Isaiah, in fact, the Bible says that God called them a vineyard. How interesting. He was the great creator, and he had brought them forth as a nation, and he had given them the truth of the scripture, and he had sent them the prophets, and he had given them the knowledge of a Savior who was coming, a Lamb of God who would die for their sins. They had all of that woven into their lives over centuries of time, as though God had planted them and he was watering that vineyard of his people with truth. And in Isaiah 5, the scripture says that God sang over his beloved Israel as a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and yet he looked at it with great disappointment, because in verse 2 says he looked for it to yield grapes, but it only yielded wild grapes, which was a symbol of resistant sin, useful for nothing, bitter to the taste of God. So Israel is in this Old Testament image, and on that hillside with Jesus, I think they knew who he was referring to. Israel saw themselves as a vineyard, saw themselves as one, as a people that was supposed to bear the fruit of repentance and receive Messiah. And Jesus was right there on the hillside saying, this time is your time. This present time, this present hour is the last moment you'll have to trust me, respond to my miracles, respond to my teaching, respond to who I am, and find your Messiah. Bear the fruit of repentance. Now, in Micah chapter 7, the Bible says that God also looked upon Israel as a grove of fig trees, and he sent his prophet Micah out among the people later in their history, after Isaiah, and that scripture says that he was looking, God was, for a fig tree, a ripe fig that his soul would desire, but he found none. And he said he found a people whose hands are on what was evil to do it well. So Israel was constantly disappointing God. So by the time they got to the point where Jesus appeared on the scene, John the Baptist had appeared just before Jesus. John was the last Old Testament prophet. And he dressed like it too, didn't he? Camel hair and just a severe looking, rangy guy. But he came out of the Old Testament era, and he was the last one to preach a message of repentance to Israel. If you look in your Bibles real quickly in Luke chapter 3, and I want you to understand this again, because this gives you the direct context of what this message on the hillside was all about. 3 years before, John the Baptist had burst on the scene, and everybody came out to see this phenomenon, John the Baptist, and some were coming in repentance, but some were just coming to watch the show. And to those that were coming to watch the show, John called them a brood of vipers. This is Luke in your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said, look at this, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I think that identifies the fruit that God and Christ were looking for in Luke chapter 13. 3 years had passed, John had preached, then Jesus had preached and worked his miracles and stood before them with all the credentials of Messiah, and God was giving them a chance to bear fruit, the fruit of repentance toward God. Because he gave them a warning. Look at verse 9 in Luke 3. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That's an image from going through a vineyard. If you're the vineyard owner and you find a tree that hasn't borne fruit season after season, you would tell your vine dresser, take the axe to that tree. John was saying, Israel, you're in danger of being a fruitless vine, of being a fruitless fig tree. God's given you some more time, but not all time. And his axe is right at the root of you as a nation. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, you see. And so now Jesus in Luke 13, some 3 years later on that hillside, is telling them, listen, time is running out. Come to me. Bear the fruit of repentance. But unfortunately, the Bible tells us that they kept hardening their hearts, didn't they? They kept resisting him, denouncing him, plotting against him, refusing him in all the months that would follow after Luke 13. And we're going to find this many times in our future study. And in fact, if you look at Luke 19, as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem in the last week of his life, the scripture says in Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and he saw the city of Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Israel was already coming under God's judgment on that day. Their time to respond to Jesus had already diminished and was being taken away. God was hiding it from their eyes at that point. For the days will come upon you, Jesus said, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, O Jerusalem, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do you know that happened 40 years after Jesus prayed that prayer? It happened in AD 70 when the legions of Titus and the Roman Empire surrounded Jerusalem and put up barricades against it and starved the people out and overran the city, destroyed the temple, and brought every stone to the ground. Israel was then scattered over the world, and they came under the judgment and the discipline of God. And their scattering continued and has continued to this day. And so the prophecy of Jesus came true because they did not know the time of their visitation. So if you put all those scriptures together, now as you go back to our passage, you can see that there was a target for this parable that was right in front of Jesus, a target in time, and it was Israel. By the way, God still has a plan for them. They have not been swept away altogether. Don't let anybody tell you that. They were God's chosen people. And his heart for them is still to save them. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11 and Zechariah chapter 12 that in the final days of human history, just before Jesus returns, Israel will turn, those that are left, and they will have a deep, sweeping revival, and many in Israel will turn to Christ. And we'll be with them in the future. But for now, God has focused on a different people. It's the people outside of Israel. And he's building what's called his church. Guess what? That's all of y'all. And so their failure is an opportunity for us to now hear the gospel. So there was a target in time. Let me just mention to you that Israel had a great privilege, but a great problem. The great privilege was they were under a ton of biblical truth. They heard scripture. They had great prophets, mighty teachers. And then, of course, they had the greatest prophet and teacher of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 3 years in living color. And they refused all of it. They were so filled with pride, so filled with the idea that they knew everything they needed to know, or they just wanted to know a little bit more before they would decide. Let me tell you this, believer. Have you grown up around church all your life, around church? And yet, to this day, you tell me in your heart of hearts, if you're here today, that you've not yet trusted Jesus. You got the same risk factor they did. You know what the Bible says about those who have spiritual knowledge? It says, that much is given, much will be required. Isn't that true? You bear a great responsibility for what you already know. You already know everything you need to know. Won't you trust Christ today? You can't tell how much time you have. You're right in this parable. Now, the first target was Israel. They failed the challenge. And their time ran out. But there's a second target, a second group of people in this story that I want to focus on and remind you of. And then we're going to go into some insights about how God is working in this parable's truth today. The second group of people, and I mentioned this last week as well, is a target of people who are now living over all time. And that's everyone who hears the gospel from that time when Jesus was here to this time today. Anyone, anywhere in the world, any culture, any people group, any place, and you're in that parable today because you're hearing the gospel from me. Maybe you've heard it for many years in your life. Now you have the responsibility to bear the fruit of repentance. You're the fig tree, okay? You say, boy, my Bible's never relevant. I never really see how it relates to the modern day. Are you kidding? You're right in the middle of this story. This is as relevant as it gets. Especially if you're challenging God and resisting him today. You see, God the Creator still expects that his word, which is poured over your life, it should bear fruit. Remember I told you in Mark chapter 4, he described his ministry as a sower sowing seed out on the hearts of the world. And in Mark 4:20, he wants that seed to land on good soil. And on the heart of a person will hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, he says in Mark 4:20. That's what he wants in your life. So that's where the parable is actual in actual working right now today. John 15:8, he says, I want you to bear much fruit and so prove that you are my disciples, right? So this is a passage about everyone who hears the gospel today. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you into three important insights, and that's the last, you know, element of my message today that we're really going to walk into now in more detail, that will help you understand how God is working right now through his gospel. This is fascinating to me. How the Father and how the Son are working in the gospel. So I'm going to give you insights now about three different people in the story. I'm going to give you some insights about God the Father from this passage. And then I'm going to give you some insights about God the Son and how they're working together as the gospel goes over hearts. And then the third person in the story is you. I'm going to give you some insights about the one who may be resisting the gospel. Let's walk through them together. First, what are some insights about God the Father? And who is God the Father? Verse 6, the man who planted the fig tree and owns the vineyard. Remember, God the Father, Creator God, the one who has creator's rights, the master of all people. Born again or not born again, he is the master of them all. What do I learn about him from this whole story? Remember, he plants the fig tree in his vineyard. He probably waits the 3 years or so that every fig tree needs to just get rooted and to begin to bear fruit. Then he's waited 3 years after that, it seems in the text, for that fig tree to have gone into fruiting seasons. And fig trees, by the way, were designed to be very fruitful. It's amazing they bear fruit 10 months out of the year. Remember I described that to you? And they'll bear fruit anywhere. You can find one that just sprouted up by chance by the side of a road, and that bad boy will probably be driving you nuts with fruit all year long. So he had high expectations, and he should have, because he had done everything for that tree to bear fruit. And yet, and now he comes, and after 3 long years, he says to the vine dresser, I've been coming, seeking fruit on this fig tree for 3 long years, and I find none. And he says, cut it down. And he had the right to say that. He was the creator and the sustainer of that fig tree. He had done everything needed for it to respond with fruitfulness. And when it didn't, and the time had rolled, sufficient time had rolled, he was perfectly within his rights to cut that tree down. And yet the vine dresser says, sir, let it alone for just one more season. And the owner of the vineyard agrees. Now, what does that teach us about God the Father? It teaches us that he is deeply patient. It teaches us that he will wait a long time for you to repent. Oh, this is important. Today, we have so many distorted or incomplete understandings of who God is. Sometimes we have understandings of him being a spiritual pushover, who has very low standards about truth and who does not have any clear demands about how people get to heaven. That's growing in our society today. But then on the other side, there are some that have a very severe view of God. He's the one chance and you're out kind of God. He's if you don't hear it and respond now, turn or burn kind of God. Maybe you've grown up around some of that preaching. Well, God is neither a simple pushover who allows everyone with any belief system to walk into eternity, nor is he a God whose anger immediately kindles and who wipes you out. No, he is a God of perfect moral balance. And one of the great things the Scripture teaches us about God is that he is long-suffering. He's patient. So many places we could go. Psalm 86:15 is a beautiful one. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, look at that, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient. Why is God patient? He tells you right in that phrase, because he's merciful and gracious. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the patience of God? What does the Scripture tell us about the patience of God? Well, it's interesting if you go into the New Testament and you have the opportunity, as I've had, to learn a little bit about the original language in which the New Testament was written, Koine Greek. There are two primary words that describe patience in that language. One is hupomeno. And if you want to impress somebody with your knowledge of Greek, just throw that one out there. Doesn't that sound impressive? Come on. Give me a little something. Thank you. Thank you very much. Does sound Greek, doesn't it? Hupomeno. It means to bear up under something. Sort of like, and people have used this illustration for years, not new to me, like a weightlifter straining under a weight that he's carried above his head. Or a burden on somebody's back, and they're straining under that burden, but they're holding up under it. It means to hold up under or to abide under, and it refers to patience over difficult situations, circumstances. And when that word is used, it describes a person who is patient under difficult circumstances, who holds up under long difficulty. Now, it's interesting. That's word is used in the New Testament a lot about everyday people. Paul used it a lot about his churches and used it about himself, but it never is used to apply to God. Why is that? Well, that's interesting. I found that as I looked at it, the biggest conclusion I got from that is that God does not need patience with circumstances because he controls all of them. Think about it. He authors all circumstances. All things happen under his perfect counsel and sovereign will. He's surprised by nothing. I mean, a friend here in my church often says, God never says, oops, or didn't see that coming. No, God is sovereign, master of all things. Circumstances don't intimidate him, surprise him, control him, or test his patience. He is the author of all events, and circumstances can't resist him. But it's interesting. He made people with wills of their own. He drew a circle in the realm of his workings in this universe that allows your will to have an impact on your life. So he made you with a will of your own, and he does allow people to resist him, and they do, and we do. We wrong him, we offend him, we sin against him, we test him, and we try and provoke him to wrath, some of us who are defiant enough. But he's not easily provoked, and he doesn't explode into a blaze of anger. Why? Because the scripture says he's long-suffering. Now, there's a difference between being patient in circumstances and being long-suffering, because the Greek word long-suffering, makrothumos, talks about putting up with people over a long period of time before you let your anger be expressed. Interesting. That's the word that I think in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is a translation of Psalm 86:15, where it talks about him being slow to anger, long-suffering. Now, what is all that about? Makrothumos. It came from two Greek words, one that meant far away or standing back, and the other was thumos. That's a good word for anger. You get that? You ever gone through that? None of you are as sinful as me. Thumos! Nobody's ever boiled over? None of you. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. There's one. So you put those together, and it means God holds himself a long way back from the thumos expression of his righteous anger. He's long suffering. Suffering, the old King James is where we got the word, and suffer in that old English language meant to put up with something, to suffer it long, to tolerate it. So he literally has an anger that takes a long time before he allows it to be expressed. We might call his anger as one that has a slow burn or a long fuse. You get the image. And again, this is translated to talk about God's patience with people, with sinful men. He's slow to anger. He's also slow to punish in that sense, that he holds his righteous wrath back. And think about this parable, and you can begin to see that this parable demonstrates that. The owner of the vineyard righteously upset that what he wanted was not happening, and had all the authority and he had all the justification in the world to have the vine dresser take the axe to that tree, but he holds himself back for another season. Oh, I love that about our Lord. You know, he's that way with sinners. He's that way with rebellious, God-defying, God-hating people. I know that because way back in the earlier times of the scriptures, when mankind had bottomed out. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6, where God says, I have made man, and now I gaze upon him, and I regret that I made him, because the thoughts of his heart are evil continually. Scripture says in Genesis 6 that murder ran throughout the earth. You think today, while things are getting worse, I'll put it this way, worser and worser, faster and faster. And we have a sense of that today, don't we? It seems that there's been a tipping point that's been reached in recent time. The character of man, the behavior of man, the descent of man into lower levels of sin and depravity. And you wonder, how far can man go? Well, I'll tell you, Genesis 6 gives you a clue. Evil ran through the world continually. Murder was overrunning the culture and the planet. And every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Even the cultures and even the moral standards that societies had were worn down by the growth of sin. And that, of course, was the setting in which God said, I'm going to judge the world with the flood. Remember that? But to show you how long-suffering God was, in Genesis 6:3, he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, people look at that and say, well, people lived a long time in Bible times in the old days. And he's just saying, I'm going to, you know, some people lived to 500, 600, 900 years at that time. And there's reasons for that that are fully understandable. I won't go into it now. But some people are saying, well, God drastically reduced their life, the span of their life so that they would sin less. No, that's not what it's talking about. How do I know? Because the scripture says that he gave them a preacher of righteousness named Noah. And 1 Peter 3:20 says that he was called to construct an ark in full view of all the people on the planet who were living in their sin. And how many years did it take Noah to do that? 120 years. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:5 that he was a preacher of righteousness all through that time. So you put all those texts together and you understand, God said, they've reached the lowest point. I'm gonna wipe them out in judgment. And yet, even at that lowest of low points, God says, but before I do that, because I'm a long-suffering God and their wickedness deserves punishment, but I am merciful and gracious, I'm going to give them a chance to repent. And I'm going to send him a preacher. I'm going to send him a man named Noah, a righteous man, and he's going to have 120 years to build this ark in full view of their lives. And I am doing that so that they will have the grace of my long-suffering heart and they will repent. Isn't that fascinating? God sent him Noah. In fact, he sent him a preacher with the biggest visual aid you can imagine. Wildest thing. Old guy on a high ladder in this thing called a boat. A, they'd never seen a boat because it had never rained, according to the way Genesis reads. There'd never been a flood because it had never been rainfall. They had no understanding of what Noah was talking about, but he's leaning on a ladder, pounding and preaching. People came out just to see this weird old dude. They would gather, I'm sure, 120 years. They probably came, maybe there was a tour business. I don't know. But God takes 120 years in this incredible visual aid. By the way, when Noah went up into the ark and closed the door, God took 7 days for the water to come. He gave those people one final week. It's astounding. A long-suffering God, but of course, they rejected him. They did not bear the fruit of repentance. And the flood swept through, and yet God had saved a remnant out of that flood of judgment. Beautiful picture, by the way, of the church in the future. The tribulation sweeping through, but God lifting his people out of that in an ark of safety. I believe that's the rapture. That's kind of a little image there where we're taken into his presence as judgment will once again sweep the earth in the great tribulation time. But back at that time, the judgment swept the earth. God had kept a remnant, and then he started over with Noah. Remember that? And of course, mankind spread from that point. So we got a second chance, didn't we? What happened after that? Well, Acts chapter 14 tells us in verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He let the nations populate again, let the people move forward again, let cultures grow again, and let languages prosper again, and let man live again so that he would once again turn to God. And he says he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. God poured his common grace over the planet once again, and he let people develop over the centuries since then to again see how good he is from creation and seek what he's done in salvation. And now, all the way through that, we've been bringing the gospel message out into a world culture. But as he's been doing this as a long-suffering God, he keeps doing this and kept doing it century after century since the flood and up until today, even though most of mankind, according to Romans 1:21, completely rejects him. You realize that? Romans 1:21 says, most people do not honor him as God or give thanks. They have not and they will not. They become futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images and idols in their own lives. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature, man, who says that ain't happening today, rather than the Creator. Romans 1 says that's what they're doing with his common grace and his wonderful, great, long-suffering heart today, and God is still waiting, and he's still holding back. Paul says in Romans 9:22 that he is enduring with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, men and women who are defying him to this day, and maybe you're one of them. He's enduring your defiance with patience, just like the vineyard owner in the story. God could justly destroy any sinner and every sinner the very first time they sin, or because he's perfectly morally justified to do that, isn't he? Now, he's patiently endured sinners all the way from the beginning till today, and he'll do it until his great plan runs out. And the big question is, why? I'll tell you why. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, long-suffering toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is God long-suffering? Because he's a merciful and a gracious God. And he's offered his son for you. And he wants the fruit of repentance to be born in your life. And he's giving you an amazing amount of time to respond to him. Oh, what a marvelous Lord. So what do we learn about God the Father? That he's a marvelously patient God. A great and long-suffering Lord. Older Bible commentator I found this week, John Macduff in the 1800s, wrote about this patience of God. He said, there's no more wondrous subject than this, the patience of God. Think of the span of ages during which that patience has lasted, thousands of years. Think of the multitudes of people who've been the subjects of it, billions on billions, in successive cultures and centuries. Think of the sins which have all that time been trying and wearying the patience of God, their number, their ugliness, how aggravating they are to his perfect and holy heart. The world's history is a consecutive history of iniquity. Isn't that true? You want to get depressed about mankind? Just study history. I've never met a happy history professor, ever. You go into the study of that, if you don't come out of that convinced man as a sinner in Spain, just technicolor, you ain't been reading. The world's history is a consecutive history of iniquity, a lengthened provocation of the Almighty's forbearance, and the church, like a feeble ark, has been floating upon the waves of that history, surrounded by and tossed upon a mighty ocean of unbelief, and yet the world around it, with all of its disbelievers, still has been spared by God. The acts of its sinful billions at this moment enter into the ears of a God of holiness, and yet for all this, his hand of mercy is stretched out still. Who is this God of patience, he writes. It is the almighty being who could strike these billions down in a moment, who could by a breath annihilate the world. And then listen to this. Surely, of all the examples of the almighty's power, there is none more wondrous or amazing than God's power over himself. You see, that's the long-suffering heart of God. Oh, how wonderful. He is slow to anger. Judgment, according to Thomas Watson, is his strange work. It is the greater pulse of his heart to be merciful and gracious and patient. He judges only because he must. And he presses it away in time and wants to show mercy as long as he can. Wow. That's the heart of God. How gracious was God's patience towards you if you came to Christ and before you knew Christ? When you were a wanderer from him, with unwearied love, he went after you. Aren't you grateful? He put up with all your sin and all your anger and all that you did against him, and he still saved you. And now that you're his, he still puts up, by the way, with all your sin and all your anger and all your wrong turns and all your hard-headedness and all your slow struggles with sin, because you're his. He drew you to himself with loving kindness, the prophet said. And now when you fall in sin and you feel, oh, he'll never accept me again. I've sinned too greatly for the Father to welcome me back. I know I'm a Christian, but no, the Bible says, as he said to his people in the Old Testament, how can I give you up? I love you. You're mine now. I sought you and I saved you and I'll keep you secure. What a wonderful Lord. So what do we learn? Oh, our Father is deeply patient. He'll wait a long time for you to repent. Repenting means to turn from your sin and to your Savior, by the way. Well, what do we learn about God the Son? Go back to your text. Remember, he's the vine dresser. He's the one that labors in the vineyard to please the Father. The vineyard is the field of the world. What do I learn about God the Son? Well, God the Son asks the Father to hold back his judgment, to keep the axe from the tree for one more season. He says, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it. Let me see what more I can do. What do we learn about Jesus and the lost? That he is deeply compassionate. He will labor a long time for you to repent. He'll move into your life. How does Jesus labor? What does he do in the vineyard of the world over hearts that have the gospel over them? Well, he labors in two ways. Number one, he labors at the throne of grace. He labors at the throne of the Father. John 17:9, last night of his life facing the cross, he was alone and he was praying. Well, actually, he was praying for the disciples right in front of them, actually. John 17:9, I am praying for them, Father. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He prayed them home. On the eve of the worst night of their life, he prayed for his, and he prayed for them to fully believe and fully be saved. Then he said in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are those people? Every person that's ever come to Christ in the centuries since Calvary. You're here today if you know the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus prayed you to himself. What a beautiful, beautiful truth that is. The vine dresser walked among the vineyard and saw in your life and prayed you to repentance. So he'll labor at the throne, but he'll also labor in your heart. Interesting, he says, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, fertilizer, really. Now, what could that possibly mean? This is not gospel. I'm just going to give you my best understanding. It's difficult language to understand, but in my study, I went to a distinguished mind, a marvelous man of God, John Bunyan. Preacher, Puritan preacher in the 1600s, wrote Pilgrim's Progress and suffered much, but preached the Bible to a flock of people for years. And he preached on this passage. And his analysis of the passage, the digging and the fertilizing, this is what he said. Now, some of this is Old English, so stay awake. But it's beautiful. Now, he lived close to the earth. He was, you know, of a time when he understood agriculture and everything else. And he believed that the vine dresser, Jesus, the caretaker, his promise to dig around that person's life indicated that the root structure was earthbound. In other words, Bunyan told his congregation that the reason we don't repent is because our roots have gone too deeply into the world. And we're too attracted and bound to the world, and we're also rooted in our own self-righteousness. We don't think we need God. We don't think we need salvation. Don't think we need forgiveness. So this is how he preached. He addressed this to his congregation in a sermon on this text. He said, barren fig tree. He's talking to people in his audience. See how the Lord Jesus, by these very words, suggesteth the cause of thy fruitless soul. The things of this world lie too close to thy heart. The earth with its things has bound up thy roots. Thou art an earth-bound soul. Then he said, Jesus will come and come to the Father and say, Lord, I will loosen his roots. I will dig up this earth. I will lay his roots bare. My hand shall be upon him by sickness, by disappointments, by trials that will shatter his foundations. I will dig about him until he stands shaking and tottering, until he be ready to fall. Bunyan says, thus I say deals the Lord Jesus oft times with the barren professor, the one who will not respond. He diggeth about him. He smiteth one blow at his heart, another blow at his lusts, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, and another at his self-righteousness. Thus he diggeth about him. This is the way to take bad earth away from the roots and to loosen the roots from the earth. Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor, and the way which the Lord Jesus, the vine dresser, lovingly deals with thee to make thee repent. Isn't that cool? Now, I don't know precisely with utter confidence in interpretation of this passage, but I'll quote that preacher anytime because it's true. That is what Jesus does. He does dig in our lives, and he moves and digs around the roots of our earth-bound soil. He brings unexplainable events into our lives, our relationships, our profession, our family, that leave us reeling. Why is he doing that? To show us our need of God, to loosen our roots in this world and the pleasures of it, the satisfactions of it, or our own self-righteousness. He did this in so many ways. When he looked into the Pharisees' eyes and 8 times in 10 verses in Matthew 23, he called them hypocrites. He didn't do it because he was angry at them. He did it because he wanted them to see their sin, their self-righteousness. When he looked into the eyes of the rich young ruler who described his exemplary life, a man that was totally comfortable in his own skin, totally unaware of how much he really needed God, he looked at him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and come follow me. And he put his finger on the one great thing in that man's life that he was rooted to. That's the mercy of Christ, you see. Maybe he's been doing that for you. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Now, but what about the fertilizer, the manure? Well, Bunyan went on to say that he believed that as Jesus dug around the roots of a person's life through events that would convict or upset them and make them know they needed God, as he was doing that, he would pour the nourishment of the Word of God and the gospel over their lives at the same time. So that the gospel, we know, it nourishes two things. One is conviction of sin. You read the Bible, it'll convict you of sin. And so the Bible comes over like fertilizer and gets under those roots, and it turns over this conviction of sin. Month after month, he applies the rich, life-giving nourishment of the gospel to your soul. He sends the Spirit to minister his word, fertilizing you with convicting truth. He brings to memory failures and sins and great deeds. Has the word been coming to you? Has the Spirit been stirring your soul? He convicts of sin, and then he calls you to that cross, you see. He never convicts without the call. And so you'll see that cross and you'll come to that cross and you'll bear the fruit of repentance. And that's why John Bunyan concluded his message by telling his congregation, if you are a fruitless fig tree, he said, drink in the gospel and bear fruit. So what do we find out about Jesus? Oh, he's a compassionate Savior who will labor a long time to help you repent. Bring it to a close here. By the way, if you want to know how to pray for a lost heart, so many of you praying for those that are resisting the gospel, some that you're praying for have resisted it for decades, pray the way Jesus prayed. 3 things. He prayed for more time. Do you realize that? Jesus asked for more time. He asked the Father. Moses asked twice, of Israel, of God, for Israel, Lord, give them more time. Why don't you take a clue? He said, God's in control of all things. Yes, but God works through your prayers. Come and ask God to give them more time to hear the gospel. Secondly, pray for more uprooting in their life. Pray for God to go after the roots of their life so that they will be uprooted and they will look to him. And thirdly, pray for more sights of sin and grace as the word of God comes over their battle and their struggle, and they see their sin and seek their Savior. It's that simple. Here's the last. What do we learn about anyone who's resisting the gospel? Go back to the text. Somber ending. Somber ending. He's saying, let me work in their lives. Father, hold back for just one more season. And if they should bear fruit next season, well and good. Victory. But if not, you can cut it down. Don't miss the ending of this parable. The great lesson for those resisting the gospel is you don't have as much time as you think. Because there will come a day when the patience of God will end. It has to. And then his justified wrath over sin will be released, you see. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is slow to anger. He is long-suffering, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. You see those things come together. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But then he says in the next verse, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're piling up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, if you resist that marvelous love, there will come a day when all that you've known will come back to judge you. And you'll stand before God at your death in his throne room. And then you'll be cut down. And as John the Baptist predicted, you'll be cast into the fire. But you'll never be able to say, oh, God did not give me enough time. He did not give me enough to know. No, that's how the story ends. That's why Barclay said it's lit up by grace, but filled with warning. That's the only way grace works, by the way. So, what a story preacher Jesus ended his sermon with. It's a salvation story of grace and warning. And you know, it's a story of a second chance. Winston Churchill was once interviewed at the height of his career, and he mentioned to the interviewer that he had gone through the 10th grade twice. Interviewer was shocked. Said, you mean you failed the 10th grade? And Churchill looked at him and said, no, I was given a second opportunity to do well. Well, in a different context, but that applies to you. If you're here today, you're here for another year. God gave you another season, didn't he? You could have been cut down yesterday or last year. Your physical life could have been ended. But if you're here as a believer and you know Jesus, praise God, you've been given another year, and my call to you is respond to all the goodness of God as you receive Christ Jesus by faith. Continue to walk in him. Be encouraged. Love on him for all that he's done for you. But if you are yet to find Christ, you're living on borrowed time. God gave you another season to be in the vineyard, to hear the gospel. You might have roots that are driven down into your job or into your relationships or into whatever that you feel are fine to hold you on through life. Oh, God's going to attack those roots, my friend, and give you another chance. You have another year, but Jesus said there will come a time when the year's in. What are you going to do with the gospel being sown over your life? When the Titanic set sail from Southampton on April 10th, 1912, there were three lists of three classes of passengers on the Titanic. First class, second class, and steerage class. Immediately after the tragedy, the White Star Line in Liverpool, England, placed one giant board outside its office that had only two classes of passengers. Known to be saved, known to be lost. And that's the essence of what we need to know about the peril of sin, the opportunity of the gospel, and the passage of time. That's what Pastor John Harper already knew when he boarded that ship, and that's what he called out to the very end over lives.